Now, welcome to another inspiring edition of Sound Insight with Dr. Tom Curran.
Good morning. Welcome to the program. This is Dr. Tom Curran, and I am joined today by a Curran woman, but not my wife, Carrie. Mary Grace, you're shaking your head. I'm with my oldest daughter, Mary Grace. Hi, Mary Grace.
Hello.
You've been on my program how many times in the last 20 years? Probably five.
Probably five, yeah. That's how you've introduced me every single time. That's why I laughed.
No, that's not true.
I can go find it.
Was brand new.
I'll find all the episodes and play it back for you. Yeah.
Oh, that's crazy.
Are you serious that you don't realize that do that?
Absolutely. I'm so clever.
No,
I just came up with a way of surprising the audience and letting them know that. Oh,
it's okay.
I'm getting old. We played a game last night, which was the Spotify game where your younger sister, Mary Catherine, was playing songs. Mm-hmm. Whenever we were playing songs from the modern contemporary moment, I totally lost.
We had to guess what song was playing. Like the fastest person to guess the song won a point.
Yeah. Well, and unfortunately, I said then, well, let's go to the 80s because I can win. Mm-hmm. And of course, I
didn't win.
Did not win.
You got a few more. You got probably 10 songs.
Yeah. No way. I don't think I got 10. I think I knew what songs they were, but my son.
Everyone was too fast.
Just was so fast.
Well, John Mark listens to music from the 80s, so it makes sense that he knew.
It was crazy. But then I said, let's go to the 70s. At least I'll win then. And then I would recognize the songs, and I'm like, oh my goodness, what's the name of the song? What's the name of the band? And I just had to fake it till I could remember it. And I'm like, I am really old. And you guys are really processing things well. All right. That's not what we're going to talk about today, but we're going to talk about something more important. What it is, we'll tell you in just a minute. Hey, welcome back to the program. Let's pray. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you in Jesus' name for the gift of this Christmas season. And we ask, Lord Jesus, that you'd be born into our hearts, our lives, in our relationships. Lord, may the grace and joy and peace of Christmas come alive in us in a whole new way. We love you, Lord. We love you. And we want to love you more. So Jesus, please come into this conversation and bless all those who hear that they would be truly encouraged. And we make this prayer, Jesus, in your holy name. Amen. Amen. The Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, Mary Grace, I'm thrilled to have you on.
Thank you.
Yeah, it's so cool. It's been nice having you around. 8 of the 9 kiddos are back. Yeah, I say kiddos, but most of you are actually adults now.
Yep. I just became an adult.
Who just became an adult?
Me.
You did.
8 years ago.
Yeah. Well, we celebrated the birthday of John Luke,
he's 19.
19, so I guess he's fully into his... the way that John Mark prayed for him in his 20th year. You can always remember that. We Americans, you're not one until actually you've lived a whole year.
Uh-huh.
Then you become one. So that's the majority of my kids have a 2 in front of their age.
Wow.
Isn't that
that's
crazy?
That's crazy. I didn't think about that.
Yeah. Actually, that was already the case because I had 5. Now I have 6 of my 9 are in their 20s. One's 19.
Above 18.
Yeah, above 18. The flow of time, the significance of the passage of time, you know?
We exist in the context of that which came before us. Sorry.
Well, and it's funny because one of the things I said to him was, do you know where your name came from? Right? That whole idea of naming kids, that's a big deal.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm not sure that parents, do we really ponder that deeply? I think a lot of parents sort of stumble into naming. And we'll end up naming someone in the context of the moment and then realize that that's the name that they are going to hand on to their kid for their kid's whole life.
Mm-hmm.
And Carrie and I took the approach that was, your mom and I took the approach that was more, Lord, what's the name that you have for this child that mm-hmm. you're giving to us? A child's a gift.
Mm-hmm.
And so what's the name? And so for John Luke Thomas, that was our son born on the 28th, it's like, okay, do you remember now? And it was funny. He didn't quite remember.
I thought the nurse gave you the name.
That was Liliana.
Oh.
She was the only one that had the nurse give us
the
name. So John Luke Thomas came from the Feast of St. John was the 27th.
Oh.
The 29th was the Feast of St. Thomas Becket. And the 28th was the slaughter of the innocents, which is in the infancy narratives. And the infancy narratives are in Matthew and Luke. Now, it's not actually in Luke. It's in Matthew.
Oh.
But I didn't like the name John Matthew.
Okay.
So John Luke Thomas fit very. And it fit beautifully as well because of, well, I'm Thomas. And my dad, his confirmation name was Thomas. So Thomas has a history in the Curran family. And then John is the beloved disciple, the one who welcomed the Blessed Mother into his home, the one whom Jesus loved. So we wanted our sons to be a John, right? But we always did the double name. Why do we do the double name, Mary Grace?
Extra protection.
Extra intercessory.
I don't know what it's for.
Oh, extra intercessory prayer. We wanted more than one saint praying for you.
Is there a Saint Grace?
I'm sure there's a Saint Grace, but the double name for you was much more about honoring the Blessed Mother.
Yeah.
So all of our kids' names honor either the Blessed Mother or her mother.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's why Anne or Anna is in all of our kids' names.
Or Marie or Mary.
Right. And so, yeah, so that's all of our, all the Curran kids are going to be connected to the Blessed Mother. It's like, okay, now, if our job is to get our kids to heaven and we're like honoring the Blessed Mother and you want to get the Blessed Mother on your side, name your kid after her.
Or her daughter.
Or her mother.
Or, the Blessed Mother Mary.
Or her mother. Yeah. Like, you're in pretty good. You're going to be in a good place. So that's where all of the names, Mary Grace, Anne Marie, Mary Catherine, Ariana. And so the double names were also, let's get more intercessors involved.
Mm-hmm.
And yeah, it's not the whole story, but that's enough for right now.
Yeah. That's enough.
but we do believe very deeply that the name shapes the person.
Mm-hmm.
The name does really shape the person and the personality. So and that's something that I think has impacted you quite a bit, that you, in terms of your own growth and faith, you've leaned a bit on human intelligence and human reason in terms of understanding temperaments, personalities, traits, and tendencies, blah, blah, blah.
Myers-Briggs, temperament.
All of that stuff.
Working genius.
Yeah.
All of that.
And so do you see some of that, that grace builds on nature, that the way that God is going to call you is in part traced back to the way that he made you?
Do you mean, can you say that in a different way, or what do you mean?
Yeah. So, you know, my temperament, whether it's my temperament or my tendency or my personality, pushes me towards a leadership role, right? So I'm someone that naturally was inclined to say, I'm a catalyst. I'm going to stand up and raise up a vision and speak that vision because, not just because I've been gifted that way, but because it's actually traced back to my personality, which came from God.
Yes. Yes, I agree.
Yeah. But I think that it's something that you have been able to unfold, even for us, when you talk to mom and me about some of your siblings, or about us, or about you, you'll lean into that to say, hey, there's a level of insight here that you should be aware of, that, you know, my sibling is maybe relating to this circumstance in part because of how God made them.
Yes. I think, especially with the spiritual life, it's important to take the temperaments or just personality into account. For instance, the four temperaments, I won't go super into it. The four temperaments are melancholic, choleric, sanguine, and phlegmatic. They're traced back to Shakespeare's time. They're actually based on different liquids in the body, like bile, blood, mucus, phlegm, a couple other things. But they actually do have a deeper meaning. And when you understand that, it makes sense why. So for instance, I'm choleric. Choleric is more intense, leader, opinionated. And melancholic, as opposed to choleric, is more critical. They want to do things the right way. They're more scrupulous. And for someone who is choleric, it's really helpful for me to read the book Preparation for Death by St. Alphonsus Liguori, because I'm intense and my greatest downfall is pride. I need to be humbled. I need to read a spiritual book, or for instance, The Imitation of Christ, books like that, that are really intense and that kind of say, hey, you need to clock in and stop thinking about yourself. That is actually helpful for my spiritual life. It is not helpful for the melancholic person to read those kinds of books. It's actually discouraging for them because they already struggle with scrupulosity. I don't struggle with scrupulosity at all. I could use more of it. but a melancholic person, it's more helpful for them to read maybe, let's say, St. Teresa's book.
Introduction to the Devout Life.
Yeah.
The Story of a Soul.
Story of a Soul. For them, it's like they need to hear about Therese and how she's just in the ocean of God's love. I'm not saying that her writing is like sappy or anything like that, but it is more, it touches the heart more. And that's what they need to hear. Or for a sanguine person like Mary Catherine, and Mom, they're both sanguine, and the sanguine person is fun, life of the party, talkative, easygoing, but they can also be more surface level. Not to say that no sanguine people have depth, but they do well on the surface. And for a sanguine person, they wouldn't benefit in growing in holiness to read something that was super deep. It'd be hard for Mary Catherine maybe to read von Balthasar or even Alphonsus Liguori because it would be tiring for her, and she needs something that's kind of quick, easy to read. That's probably why Mom likes Jacques Philippe, because his books are short, and even though they're deep, because Mom has depth, they're also, it's easy to comprehend and it's applicable right away.
It's many levels.
Yeah.
You can read it at a surface level and you have things to do, practical steps to take, etc.
Yeah. So that's just an example of how the temperaments and personality is, it's important for the spiritual life. I think about this when people are on podcasts, for instance, like us, and they give advice in the spiritual life. And I think to myself, that probably worked for them. That's great. And even though they feel 100% this is the way to do something, it might not be applicable to everyone. And people need to take that into account when they're hearing advice and consuming so much media and content about how to live, how to work out. Like, this could be applied on every level. It's important to think, okay, how do I relate to the external world? How do I process information? How do I make decisions? How am I motivated? How do I set goals? Things like that. It's important to know yourself when you're trying to, grow in virtue, grow in holiness. So
that's fascinating. And do you see that this impacts you? What's your official role as a campus minister? What's your title?
Yeah, so I live in Fort Collins, Colorado, which is an hour north of Denver. And I work at St. John the 23rd, a parish that is connected to Colorado State University, which is in Fort Collins. There's about 35,000 students at CSU, and I'm a campus minister at St. John's. My role is the women's coordinator of campus ministry, but I just say I'm a campus minister because that's pretty much my job. And we work with the college students at CSU. So,
do you find that the insights that you just were sharing around temperaments, for instance, shows up in terms of how you're ministering to the women or the programs that you're doing or et cetera?
Yes. I mean, in the sense that people are all different. Like, we have all kinds of people coming into it. Our ministry is called Ram Catholic, because the mascot of CSU is Rams. We have tons of different people coming in. This could be not based on personality, but we have the more daily mass goers, and they're praying a holy hour every day. And maybe they're more scrupulous or, the more devoted kids. But that might just be they're further along in the spiritual journey. And then we have kind of the Greek sorority kids, sorority fraternity, and they're more fun. You have to relate differently to every student. And I talk to a ton of students throughout the week. So it is like you have to be kind of quick to... If I'm in an interaction with someone, I can pretty quickly pick up, okay, they're pretty far along in the spiritual journey, or, oh, this person's really sensitive and they need to be told some truth with a little more gentleness, or this guy's kind of a frat bro and he needs to kind of be pushed around a little bit because it's how he relates to people, so I can like joke with him more. But with another girl, it's more like I need to talk with more gentleness. So I guess the way that I relate to students, I take personality into account.
Well, when we come back, I'm going to have I'm going to take us into a different direction and talk about the wider context in which all of these students are living. They have their own unique personalities, but there is a common context, especially related to the internet and the world we live in. And we're going to dive back into that in just a minute. Welcome back to the program. This is Dr. Tom Curran. Mary Grace, you have done church ministry now for quite a while after high school, a couple years of missionary work, and you did, now you're doing campus ministry. But there is also a form of ministry that you've done for years that really leads us into the main topic of today's program. But I'll let you introduce it. What was this form of ministry that you were involved in for many years? Talk a bit about what that is and how you got involved in it.
Sure. When I was 10 years old, actually, I think I was 11, you brought me into your office. I don't know if you remember this, in Federal Way, in our old house. And you showed me a website and said, I think you showed it to me. Maybe I showed it to you. But it was CYO, Catholic Youth Organization, summer camp in Washington State. And there was I remember seeing a picture of a priest doing the consecration, and the altar was a canoe that was flipped over and had a cloth on it, but it was on the shore of this lake at Camp Hamilton, which is in the foothills of the Cascade Mountains in Washington. It's about an hour northeast of Seattle. And you said, do you want to go to summer camp? Or I said it to you. I don't like quite remember how it worked out. But anyways, I spent 10 years of my life attending and working at Camp Hamilton. So I attended from sixth grade until I was a sophomore in high school. And then from my junior year in high school to my first year out of high school, so for 3 years, I worked as a camp counselor all summer. So I spent about 6 months total of my life there when I add up all of the weeks that I spent. But even though I spent such a, in relation to the rest of my life, short amount of time at summer camp, it really was very transformational. And I had just attributed that to, like, I guess I loved summer camp. It really changed my life. It introduced me to God. It gave me God in a tangible way. It gave me tons of friends. And I just kind of thought that was my unique experience. And as I was a missionary and in the years that I spent after camp, like in the past 6 years that I haven't been there, I met tons of people who also had that experience. And I would talk to them about summer camp and they'd say, oh yeah, like it completely changed my life. That's where I met the Lord. Summer camp is the best. Those were the best weeks of my whole life. And I began to think, there must be something about summer camp that isn't just, oh, it's a week away, that's fun, and you're in the woods, and you're making s'mores, and you're canoeing. There must be something deeper that causes a person, a young person, when they encounter it, it causes them to have some kind of interior transformation that lasts beyond the week at summer camp. There must be something happens on the mountaintop experience of summer camp. And even though when many campers come home, there's a phrase like when the camp high fades, it's like, oh, it's like when you come off of a retreat and it's like, oh, I felt amazing for a week. And then I came home and I feel completely different now. I also wondered, okay, like, why does the camp high fade and what happens at camp? Can we access that when we're back home to keep the transformation going? So I had been writing for fun for a lot of my life, but in college I studied English creative writing and began to work on a book idea about summer camp. And now I've pretty much written the entire book, and I won't get into all of the details about publishing, but I'm hoping to publish it this year.
I know you have a working title, and I think there's a lot of insight in the title itself, and I'd love you to share that title and kind of break it open.
Yes, the title is, the working title is Escape to Reality. The working subtitle is In the Age of Technology, Summer Camp Shows Us How to Live Again. I might change that.
I want to stop with that again. Escape to Reality, mm-hmm. which is, it makes you immediately stop and think. Mm-hmm. What do you mean, escape to reality? Aren't I living in reality?
Uh-huh. Well, it actually came from when we were at camp, people would often say at our reflection time, they'd say, you know, I love being here because it just feels like an escape from reality. And I would think to myself, perhaps they're wrong. Perhaps camp is an experience of reality as it ought to be. And perhaps our real life, even though it is quote unquote our day-to-day reality, maybe we aren't living in reality, in like reality, like truth. We're not living in the reality of life in its fullness until we get to camp. And when I was in college, I wrote a long form piece about AI, and I contrasted it with summer camp. And I talked about someone who was using virtual reality goggles, and they were camping in the virtual reality goggles. And then it's like they're rock climbing and they're with all their friends and it's so fun. And then they take off the goggles at the end and they're like in their apartment and they have fast food and there's no calluses on their hands, and how that is escaping from reality, comparing it to escaping to reality at camp. So that's when I first came up with the title. It was a couple years ago. And then I realized, oh, I should use this as the title to the book, especially because today, as many listeners know, where digital addiction has kind of taken over life in the United States for young people, especially Gen Z and Gen Alpha, I would argue that it has taken over for millennials and boomers and Gen X as well.
That's pretty much everybody.
That's everyone. but especially so for Gen Z and Gen Alpha, mostly because when kids are young, their minds are more malleable. And so the speed at which they get addicted to technology is much faster and much easier. I'm not saying it's the kids' fault or even necessarily the parents' fault. Technology was given to us without our consent. No one told us it was going to be super addictive. But now we have the consequences of this, which is tons of kids are addicted to their phones, addicted to video games. And I'm not saying this is everyone. This is more of a general overarching statement. I'm sure there's many people.
I'll speak a lot stronger than that. When I go give talks on this stuff, I'll say, you are addicted until you prove to me you're not.
Yeah.
So my default setting is
you are addicted.
Are addicted, meaning that, like, what's the feeling of addiction like? Okay, I put my phone down. I can't find it. What's going on?
And Something's wrong.
It's been 13 seconds.
Yeah.
Right? Not 5 hours. It's been 13 seconds, and I'm nervous because now I actually have to go to the bathroom without my phone.
Uh-huh.
It's really just weird.
It is weird. It's like we're not living in reality. And what the effects of this, there's tons of books written about them. I had to read a bunch of them in my research for writing this book. But the effects this has on kids, it's not just the addiction and not living in reality. It's, oh, this is a sedentary lifestyle. So many kids are overweight. They're not spending time outside. Because they don't spend time outside, and creation is what reveals God's glory, then they have a harder time relating to God. So there's this whole trickle-down effect in pretty much every aspect of their life. It's diminishing their attention span. It is diminishing their ability to relate to one another. When they see the world through the lens of social media, it inhibits them from having an experience, just living in the moment, and they perceive it through the lens of, I need to capture this on my phone so that someone else can see how much fun I was having when I post this on Instagram later. So people's perception of reality and their experience living in reality has like totally shifted. And because technology is so strong, it has happened really quickly, and people are trapped and they don't really know how to get out of it.
Yeah.
So we're living in this weird, like even I'm experiencing this coming home. Pretty much all of my siblings have phones. Luciana just got a phone. I will not tell you 15. If I agree with that choice to give her a phone for Christmas or not. Liliana is the only one in our family who doesn't have a phone. And I see the way that this affects, and our siblings aren't even the worst of it. But when I walk into the living room and everyone is either on a laptop or on watching the TV or on their phone, I'm like, hey, talk to me. Like, Jean-Luc, I want to talk to you. And instead of talking to me, he's playing Clash Royale on his phone. And to see that in like a Catholic family where they were grown up and we played games together and we're outside all the time, to see how quickly technology takes over and takes your attention and steals life from you, really. There's statistics coming out saying the average like 20-year-old today will spend 25 years of their life on screen time. I'm like, that has got to change, especially if young people are the future of the church. Then we need to do something to get young people back in touch with reality, because to get back in touch with reality is to get back in touch with truth, and the source of truth is God. And so if we want young people to understand themselves and their relation to other people and their relation to God, we need to really get them off phones, but not just off phones, depriving them of something. We need them to experience reality in a way that is rich and true and good and beautiful.
I pick up on that, because there are a number of themes that you cover in the book that like unfold this. Hmm. And I want to make the distinction between the digital world, which is the internet, and the created world. You talked about getting in touch with God, but I'm going to insert there through contact with the created world. And I think that's sort of a really important thing to think about, parents. You're not just giving your kids a phone. We still call it a phone or a smartphone, but it has so little to do with making phone calls. It has to do with being a portal into an entire world. But this world is digital. It's not, it's abstract. It's not connected with the reality of creation. It's been artificially created by human beings. And as such, it mimics the created world. And so many young people today are immersing themselves and losing themselves in really negative ways in that digital world. And it's like, parents are aware of it. We hear the stories, we read the statistics, and we see the negative impacts. But what can we do about it? What's the solution for doing something about it? And there's not one answer, but one of the answers, I think you have put your finger on the pulse, and that is camp. And so when we come back, I'm going to allow you to kind of say, okay, there are a number of themes that you cover in the book that are associated with this coming to re-engage with reality, the reality of God's creation through being a camp. So we'll get to that in just a minute. Hey, welcome back to the program. So Mary Grace, your book, Escape to Reality, and what's the subtitle again?
Well, right now it's In the Age of Technology, Summer Camp Shows Us How to Live Again. I also have multiple working subtitles, and I have two other working titles.
All right. And now, and this is the cover. So you get inside, and how is the book broken up? Because I want to give folks a chance to understand the different sort of layers of escaping into what aspects of reality are you talking about?
So in my research and contemplation and remembering everything that happened at camp, I have chosen 9 elements that when a camper experiences them in a combination, when they experience all of these elements together, that is what leads to that mountaintop experience of interior and exterior transformation that has the potential to lead beyond the mountaintop. And each of these elements, while they have a surface level benefit or a surface level good, there is something, they point to something deeper that ultimately has its source in God. And so all 9 chapters, the first one is communion, and then tradition, participation, creation, attention, incarnation, freedom, adventure, and beauty. And so there's nine. It's split into three sections. The first section is more centered around people. The second section is centered more around creation, created things, including the human body. And then the third one is more transcendent, and it focuses more on God. But in each of these chapters, I tell stories from being a camper and being a counselor. And so it's grounded in a tangible experience where I encountered all of these elements. And then I also ground it in research, in the outdoors and swimming and how to make a fire and technology and attention and like all of a ton of different research. And then I also ground it in theology and philosophy. So I'm
Did you find it natural? Like, was it pretty natural that when you said, let me try to reflect on this, and kind of themes bubbled up?
Oh yeah, it just came out. And it no part of this was like, oh man, I really got to think of like, what could be something else good that happened from camp? It kind of just like descended upon me. I'm not saying writing the book descended upon me. It is really, really hard to write. But I have, it's more, I would, when I describe it to people, I say writing the book is more like giving birth, or I'm like in labor, rather than, oh, I don't know what I'm going to say. What should I say? It's more like I have, the book has existed, and it's more like I'm the person who needs to put it onto paper, and it is a labor to say, okay, how can I bring this story to life? How can I make this flow? How can I make it cohesive? How can I ground it and give it authority? How can I point it to something transcendent? How can I make it relatable to the audience? All those different things.
I don't remember who said this, but there was something about a book shouldn't be written unless it has to be written.
Yes, for sure. That's what they... When I was a missionary and I was doing filmmaking...
I thought I made that up. I didn't make that up.
Hello.
People have said that before.
I've said it.
Oh.
Maybe you got it from me.
Darn it.
It's in my... I put it in a Substack post. They say the movie that you should make is the one that you have to make. And so I would make that... I would say that applies to many creative endeavors. So the only book you should write is the one that you have to write. And
the inner bust.
That's Rilke. He says, if you ask yourself in the middle of the night, ask yourself, must I write? And if the answer is I must, then you should write. But if not, then like you might, it might be good, but it's not a really, really deep part of you. But when I was talking to my advisor in the early stages of writing this, when I was still in college, I told her, I was like, this is the only book that I feel like I have authority to write about. And so you see many, and she was like, you're 100% right for saying that. I'm so glad that you said that. And so I think the only reason I can write this book.
And you know, the word authority.
Yeah.
Has the word of author. Author's right.
And so I have 10 years of experience, but also the conviction, the theological understanding. I have this mix of different things that gives me, the right, I think, to write this book. I don't feel like sometimes people will come to me and say, I really want to write a book. And I say, oh, what book do you want to write? Or what do you want to write about? They're like, I don't know. I just want to write something. And I'm like, okay, you actually don't have a book to write, which is okay. But
that's funny. People used to say the same thing to me about, and when they hear me speak at a conference and I'm younger, and they come up to me and say, I want to do what you do. And I'm like, well, what am I doing? Well, you're speaking in front of a crowd. I say, okay, what would you talk about? I don't know. I just want to get up there.
Yeah. Yeah.
All right. So you have these nine themes and very rich. You used one word themes, but they are all very rich. So
yes, very dense.
Where do you want to plunge into? Let's get off
the high diving board. We can start at the beginning.
Yeah.
So the first theme is communion. And that's just on a simple level. It's you in relation to other people.
So it's not Holy Communion.
It's not Holy Communion, although it does end up there. Okay. So each chapter pretty much ends up in what is the ultimate way that we can experience this reality. Like, for instance, in attention, it starts off with, okay, we have lower attention spans, and we need to be able to focus, and we need to be outside. This is like a very base level explanation of it. But by the end, it ends up in adoration. The word attention comes from the Latin tendere, which means to draw towards. And you find that in adoration, it's God who has been drawing towards you from all of time. And so that gives you the ability to draw towards him.
I never heard that before.
I made it up.
You did not.
Yes, I literally made
that
up.
That's so powerful. Good job, Mary Grace.
Thank you. I can't wait for you to read the rest of my book with all the things I came up with. And so every chapter kind of has this, it starts off with a story and it kind of hints at, oh, this is the introduction to attention, the introduction to communion, helps you understand it in the context of camp. Then I go into how the culture is suffering from a deficit of this. So I go into research. Then I introduce how it is present at camp. Then I take it deeper. I'll fill this in with stories as well. Then I take it deeper and I say how ultimately, like what is the ultimate way that we're supposed to experience this reality? And I point it to God. And then I usually end with some story and it's very poetic and people feel satisfied but surprised at the same time. That's my goal.
Wow. It's very systematic. I love how you have it all outlined.
Every chapter is like that. Yeah.
Let's dive into communion then.
Yeah. So I start off with the first day of summer camp is terrifying. And I tell the story of my first time going to summer camp and how I showed up and I was afraid. I was shy and reserved as a kid. You can testify to this. When I was in fifth grade, I was pretty quiet. And I showed up and I'm like, I don't know any of these people. My parents are leaving me. I can't believe they would abandon me. I was praying that my name wouldn't be on the list and I could get to go home. But secretly, I hoped that it was on the list. But I go to this field and we play this game and it's called The Big Wind Blows. And you basically find something in relation to other people. And I meet someone who has also a bunch of siblings. And I'm like, oh my gosh, like there are people here who can relate to me. And I go into, just like the importance of friendship at camp and having counselors who love you. I base it mostly on the idea that God exists in a Trinitarian relationship, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And since we are made in the image of God, that means that when we become fully ourselves when we are in relationship with other people. And so
in a relationship of communion.
Yes.
I like that. Very John Paul II.
Yes. So I talk about him too. We use a lot of love and responsibility, but that's not the beginning of the chapter. But the deficit that people experience today in communion is, I relate to other people through the screen. I have surface level relationships. I have 1,000 followers on Instagram, but I don't really know any of those people. I see other people living this life, but that's not actually real. People can unfollow me and block me. And there's this whole world of a perception of relationship with other people, but it's not actually real. And then there's this has always existed among middle schoolers. It's, I don't fit in. I have a mask up. I've been wounded. And I don't feel the freedom to be fully myself, or it just hasn't been awakened out of me. And so there's all of these different dynamics that show up when there's a middle schooler who shows up to camp. But the word camp actually comes from the word meaning level ground. And that's the etymology of the word camp, which is really cool. Because when you show up to camp, it's pretty much a meeting of equals. C.S. Lewis talks about this in his book, The Four Loves, in his chapter on friendship. And in a true Christian friendship, it doesn't matter like who your family is or how rich you are or how much you own or what you have done. What matters is, this is now pulling from Louis Eveli, is that you belong to Christ and so do I, and that is what we have in common. And so at camp, there is an initial like base level experience of this in the counselors love me for who I am, and paradoxically, that allows me to become who I am or who God made me to be. And so I tell
you get to drop the mask.
Yeah, you get to drop the mask and step into who God made you to be. And I experienced that at camp. I dancing around the campfire and realizing it's not embarrassing to sing and dance with a bunch of people, but it's actually really freeing.
That's so funny.
Yeah.
You talk about your title is Escape into Reality.
Mm-hmm.
And that's a great example of it. Right. Because you've been able to step away from the world where you have to have the masks up and you're interacting so much with the digital world, you don't have that sense of rich connection with other human beings, maybe.
Mm-hmm.
And so camp opens up the door for that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And so in Love and Responsibility by John Paul II, he talks about loving the other person and viewing them not as an object for use, but like willing their good simply for their good. And so that is what counselors do at camp. I know he talks about it, like the ultimate way to experience that is husband and wife or with God. But at camp, the counselors extend themselves and reach out beyond themselves for the sake of the camper's good. And that is, it's crazy what, like, I looked up to my counselor so much. I thought they were amazing because they thought I was the coolest kid ever. And they think every kid is the coolest kid ever. That's our job. Or that became my job when I was a counselor. But yeah, like, that is what makes kids come fully alive. And like, what this the effect that this ultimately has is, oh, people are trustworthy. I'm made for relationship with other people, having an experience of deep friendship. Like, that is what I'm made for. And so then when kids go to Mass and they receive Holy Communion and they say, and you hear in Mass, Jesus wants to be your friend, it's actually believable. Because I've encountered true friendship with the counselors. So I think that Jesus could probably be like that too. It's not just an abstract concept. So yeah, that's communion in a small, small bit.
That was amazing. That's Mary Grace Curran talking about her book, Escape to Reality. That's the working title. We'll find out when it's going to get published. But that's just touching upon one of the themes. When we come back, we'll dig into some other ones as we escape to reality and talk about camp. Hey, welcome back to the program. Mary Grace, I think you should be like hired as a sales and marketing person for Catholic camps, because...
If you're hiring, please reach out.
Well, sincerely, yeah. But I think that I, as a parent, when I think about raising my kids and how we raised you guys, I didn't have these profound insights that you're sharing, these nine different themes about how camp will help my kids to escape to reality, to be able to shed some of the stresses, pressures, anxieties, and masks and other things that are holding them back, and addictive tendencies to technology, to say, what are you talking about? Camp has this powerful impact. I thought it was just canoe rides and sleeping out under the stars and cooking food that is underground under a fire and whatever that's called.
Yeah.
What kind of meal was that?
Foil dinners.
Foil dinners.
That's what? Very important.
Yeah.
I talk about it. Yeah.
What chapter you talk about that in?
Participation.
Okay. What does that mean? How's that different than communion?
Sure. So participation, I came up with the phrase, there are no sidelines at summer camp. Everyone gets to make camp happen. So every camper, when they get in the car at the end of the week, they have a story to tell because they were part of everything that happened. And kids can participate. There's a level of choosing to participate in activities, but most of the time you don't really have a choice, and that's the fun of it. And the way that kids suffer from that today is they don't really, it's easy to live a comfortable life without working very hard.
Is that the participation trophy?
Yeah. Yeah.
Everyone gets a ribbon.
There's that too, but there's a, people consume pictures of other people's lives on Instagram or Snapchat or whatever, and they see it and it's so overwhelming that they don't want to go like try to do anything hard for themselves. Or on another level, in our homes, we don't have to work very hard to get food. Like, you could live it for a month or more just in your house, order DoorDash, get food delivered to your door, take a shower, spend time on your phone. You like don't really have to, like, kids are in school, but there's a level of not needing to participate in society as much, so people don't. But at camp, so I talk about in Genesis, God gives to Adam and Eve, he gives them, they have to work. And so there's part of that is hard. There's like the labor pains and sweat of your brow, quote. But work gives a person dignity. And so in participation, relating to camp, during the week, on one night, we all go spend the night at, we call them overnights, and the kids have to go camping in the middle of the woods with counselors. But there's something really cool about it, because we have to carry all of our supplies miles into the woods to set up camp. So there's always a fight about who wants to carry the lightest item. No one ever wants to carry the water jug. No one likes to carry the firewood because it's heavy. But it's really cool because when kids get to the campfire, they know that the fire that's burning is because they had to carry the wood all the way. They had to help make it happen. And then we make foil dinners. We help have the kids help us. Like they stir in all of the ingredients and they pour it onto the foil and we fold it over and put it on the coals and they have to tend to the fire and watch it. And so when they taste the food, it tastes better because they helped create it. And there's dignity in working and in joining into society and getting off of the sidelines and onto the court. And I talk about Thomas Aquinas, the bonum arduum, the hard
or difficult the good, good.
The difficult good. Yeah. And so even though there's an initial resistance and, oh, I'm used to sitting on the couch. I'm used to my mom making all my food for me. I don't want to hike. My legs hurt. I don't want to set this up. It actually turns into joy when we get to the campsite and everyone's running around. Kids want to help set up the tarps and set out the sleeping bags and they want to help with the food because you come more fully alive when you participate in something. And they've been deprived of this, maybe not out of their own fault, but because maybe their parents want to protect them or because society living in Western world in America for most people is easier today than it was 100 years ago and or even 50 years ago. And so they're entering back into, I am made for more and I'm getting to experience this more. And like, I remember going back home after camp and trying to make a foil dinner at home. And I was like, this does not taste very good. Why did it taste so good at camp? And I think it's because I was with other people. I had to carry all of the supplies. We had to make it happen. You're sweaty. And there's so many different elements that make it good. But well,
this kind of actually makes me think of, it's a bit paradoxical. And what I mean is this, is that one of your chapters is called Freedom.
Mm-hmm.
And what you just said is we constrain kids to get off the sidelines, get in the game. There are mm-hmm. no sidelines, which is why I love that quote, by the way.
Thank you.
And they're, you know, like you got to carry a load. Mm-hmm. You're going to engage in this. Mm-hmm. And it would seem like it's the opposite of freedom. So yes. How does that, it seems paradoxical.
For sure. Kids come into camp already carrying a load, just the wrong one. I would say that to your quote. Kids come in with sin, they come in with addiction, they come in with not being fully themselves. And so at camp, there is an encounter with the mercy of God that allows them to be free. But you can't really start there. Like you can have a confession service day one and say, everyone go to confession. But at camp, we do it in a way that on a surface level, they experience the freedom of simplicity. The freedom of I'm not burdened by having all this stuff. I just have the clothes in my suitcase and the food that's on the table that's given to me. And having this freedom on a material level allows them to ascend to freedom on a spiritual level. And I remember my favorite part of camp is playing Capture the Flag and being in the jail and calling a jailbreak and like the moment of running out of the jail and across the line back onto my own side. I feel like that is an experience of jubilee. We're almost to the end of the jubilee year. And I think, so jubilee from the Old Testament is when the slaves could return home, debts were paid, people were set free. And Jesus enacted an eternal jubilee with the cross and the resurrection. And so at camp, we get to experience in a physical way, getting set free and running back onto your side. But with all this freedom and all this joy and all this, we're running around and we're playing games. And there are rules, but the rules are fun to follow. It leads naturally into, okay, I've been weighed down by these external things. What are the internal things that have weighed me down? And so when they go to confession, it is the experience of mercy is really it's appropriate, or the form matches the content. Like you've been free all week, and to get more free in confession is really, really beautiful. And so when I was a camper, I remember seeing kids going into confession and coming out crying. because maybe they hadn't gone to confession in years. And so to experience the freedom from Jesus after having this super fun, exhilarating week of freedom on another level, they get to experience that, which is like ultimately what we want them to experience. And they can have that when they go home, in the same way that they can have communion and they can go to adoration and they can participate in life activities and they cannot spend time on their phone. And so, yeah.
Well, I love that. Yeah, again, escaping to reality, that going to Catholic summer camp can be this powerful experience. I know we're in the winter here. And you covered 9 themes in the book. Mm-hmm. We only have time for about one more theme, but I'd also like you to somehow try to draw a line back to day-to-day life, right? So mm-hmm. a lot of parents, grandparents are listening to this and they're thinking, mm-hmm. how can I draw from the richness of what summer camp enables?
Mm-hmm.
And what's a connecting point back to a life in the home? Like mm-hmm. you talked about our life together mm-hmm. and kids being on phones versus mm-hmm. engaging in a game, right? That yeah. kind of thing.
Well, they'll just have to read my book. I'm just kidding.
Nice. Do that too.
Yeah. We can link my Substack at the end.
Yeah.
That has been my main, I've had like a big question mark of, do you have to go to camp to experience this? What about adults who never got to go to camp and they're too old to go to camp now? What about kids
Walk
who come home? Yeah, yeah. So there is, on one level, I think there's two answers to this. On one level, you do have to go have some kind of mountaintop experience where God really does encounter you.
Away.
Yeah, it's a retreat. It's a pilgrimage. The kids need to have some kind of like a strong, like ripping away from what is not true, good, and beautiful, and an encounter in what is true, good, and beautiful, an encounter with God. But on coming down the mountaintop, I mean, staying off the phone, unless you work hard to detach yourself from it, it will steal all of your time. And that's an unfortunate thing to hear. It's like, can't I just keep my phone and keep all of my social media apps and spend 5 hours of screen time a day and still have an encounter with the true, the good, and the beautiful? The answer is probably no.
Yeah. You won't have it to the extent that God intends for you to have it.
Yeah.
There's such a thing as waste,
mm-hmm.
right? And I'm at that stage in my life where the biggest regret is wasting time.
Mm-hmm.
Not wasting money, not wasting resources, not wasting talents. It's mm-hmm. wasting time.
Yeah.
Because I can recover all those other things.
Mm-hmm.
Time, I have to just move forward.
Yeah. And so I think not being on technology allows you to live in the present moment. And that's where grace works, in the present moment. I think going to mass, going to adoration, going to confession, having a regular prayer life, spending time in silence, having a prayer time where your phone is not on, where your music is not on, where you don't even have a Bible open, where you're just praying and listening to God talking to you, being in community with other people, having deep friendship where you go beyond the surface and have deep conversations, going on adventures, spending time outside, going to the park. You don't have to go to the Rocky Mountains. You can just go to your neighborhood park and sit on a bench.
Here's what I want to say, just in relationship to that, is that like you laid out really the fundamentals of living a spiritual
uh-huh.
life.
Uh-huh.
But the part about getting outside,
mm-hmm.
like getting reconnected to reality, I think that that is maybe one of the most important keys,
mm-hmm.
is that escaping to reality means escaping to put your feet on the grass again,
mm-hmm.
right? All right, we're up against the end of our program. Tell people how they can read more about this. You mentioned a Substack. Give the address.
Substack.com/Mary Grace Curran.
Mary
Grace. I'm pretty sure that's it.
Yeah. Okay, Substack.
Just go on Substack and look up my name.
And then yeah. Mary Grace Curran. That's great. That would be wonderful. Oh, you did an awesome job. Thanks so much for taking time today to share this with me.
Thank you for having me.
All right.
Go to summer camp.
Go to summer camp. Yes.